I'm hoping that you're getting the idea of how to find Hosea these days, because our reading is in Hosea chapter 11, and I'm going to read this, I'm going to read the chapter in point of fact. It's a kind of history of God's love for his people. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they didn't realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused, and I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. And I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. I wonder if anyone recognizes the quote, and it's quite an old one. They have sown the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. Any takers on this? Howard, I thought you'd probably know this. No, it's not. That's not where it. Yes, that's not the one I was thinking of. No, it's Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, at a stage where German bombers started blitzing British cities early in the Second World War. This is what Churchill says: they've sown the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. What he was saying was there will come a time when their actions rebound on them in spades, that judgment will come. And the whole thing will boomerang back. And of course, that was the exact truth. That the bombing that Britain experienced in the 1940s actually was mild in comparison with the carpet bombing that was visited with a vengeance on just about every city in Germany. So much so that by the end of the war, even Winston Churchill himself wondered about the morality of it all. Churchill, of course, didn't invent the phrase, as you can see. That honor goes to the prophet Hosea, writing some 2,700 years earlier. And it comes from chapter 8 and verse 7. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwinds. In other words, what he's saying to the people of Israel is, your choices are going to boomerang back on you. And a lot of Hosea's prophecy spells out that simple principle. Israel's bad choices, as we saw last week, covered a wide range. There's hypocrisy in their worship. In chapter 8 and verse 2, Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. There was idolatry, chapter 8 verse 4. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. There was hostility to God's message in chapter 9 and verse 8. The prophet along with my God is the watchman over Ephraim, and yet snares await him on all his paths, and hostility in the house of his God. We don't want to hear what God's got to say to us. There was a trust in wrong things and wrong people. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria, turning every which way for somebody that they can depend on. And of course, that is only a short step once we've turned our back on the true and living God, because everybody trusts in something or someone. If we don't trust in the right place, we're going to trust in the wrong place. And everywhere you looked in ancient Israel, the story was the same, from corruption in the royal court downwards, as chapter 7 makes clear. They had reaped the winds, and now the whirlwind was coming on them. And there would be foreign invasion from precisely the nation that they had turned to for salvation. They had turned to Assyria for help, but that was where the trouble was coming from. In chapter 10 of verse 13, because you've depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. Their precious idols that they had prided themselves on will be the first casualties. He says in chapter 10, these are going to be carted away into exile. Wholesale exile of the people would follow at chapter 9 and verse 3. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. I guess Hosea wasn't sure which of those two great nations would actually prove to be the nemesis of his people, but he knew that the time was coming that they would not remain in their own land any longer. Next would come slavery. And chapter 10, verse 11 says that. And finally, for countless thousands, there would be death. And the question that I want to ask this morning is, what is the response going to be in a situation like this? What is the response going to be? And there are two parts to this. The part that I don't want to say too much about is that there's the question of their response. We've talked about that before, but chapter 10 and verse 12 makes it clear what's needed. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, break up your unplowed ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. There was a need for radical change, plowing up the fallow ground. Everything, he says, needs to be turned over. Everything must change around here. There's a need for radical alteration. There is a need to invest in righteousness. There's a need to invest in unfailing love. Our old friend Kezed, for those of you who were here last week, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping love of God. A love that is faithful, love that is merciful, that is practical, love that expresses the heart, but puts the hands to work. That's the love that God is looking for in his people. And through all of this comes the trumpet call, challenge. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time now to turn away from the trivia, from the false gods. It's time to turn your heart, bow your knee, open your ears, wear out the prayer mats. It is time to put God at the center. That's what's needed. That was God's challenge to his people in the time of Hosea. It's a challenge, I think, for us too. It's one I know I need to be periodically reminded of. It's time to seek the Lord. Second question that I want to deal with this morning is just as crucial. And it's actually the question of God's response. What is God going to do with this situation? How does God handle it all? And the answer comes in chapter 11, which is why I read it in full. And on the face of it, this chapter is full of contradictions, isn't it? Chapter 11, if you like, is the history of God's astonishing response to his wayward people. It's a kind of symphony in four movements, or if you're not into classical music, it's a play in four acts. Or if you're a total Philistine, it's a game of American football in four quarters. But here they are. First of all, there's adoption. In verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. We're going right back to the Exodus here. Right back to the Exodus out of Egypt and the coming across the wilderness into the promised land. Israel had been slaves in a foreign land and God made them his son. God had been like somebody who, out of sheer compassion, adopted a street kid into his family. Like somebody who had bought a child out of slavery to make them his son and his heir. It was an act of astonishing grace. Verse 3 points out that they were on their faces in despair and God lifted them and put them back on their feet. Verse 4 reminds them that they were released out of slavery, that he had taken their shackles off, broken the shackles and made them a free people. And through the wilderness years, he had fed them and led them. He had fed them with manna in the desert, day by day, meeting his people's needs. And he had led them, but not led them like a slave driver out of compulsion, but by love. The bond that had held the two of them together during those years was not iron, but love. Of course, we too are chosen by God. We too are loved by God. We're rescued. The things that were true of them are true of us as well. We're adopted in God's family. We're not adopted into God's family as a community together, kind of corporately. But something even better than that. We're adopted personally, you and I, to be God's children. And I can say he is my heavenly father, and you can say he is my heavenly father who loves me. And this grace of God is amazing before we go any further. But it's only the beginning. That's the first movement, if you like, in the symphony of God's history with his people. The second is betrayal. How would God's people respond to such love and care? And of course, the answer is a deeply disappointing one. That is that they were unhearing, that they were unseeing and unfaithful. First of all, verse 2 says that they were unhearing. The more I called Israel, the further they went from me. Increasingly, they turned a deaf ear whenever God wanted to speak to them. Speak to the hands. Then they were unseeing. Verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they didn't realize that it was I who healed them. Now, who on earth did they think it was who had brought them salvation, who had rescued them? Who on earth did they think? Perhaps their failure to see was not so much a problem with perception as it was with the willingness to acknowledge the giver. And of course, the result is ingratitude. And then thirdly, of course, they were unfaithful. Verse 2, they sacrificed to the Baals, they burned incense to images. There is a whole range of other tin pot man-made gods that they worshipped instead of worship, or alongside worshipping the true and living God. And of course, the nation of Israel in 750 BC is not unique in this respect. There is an extent to which these things can be true of us as well, that we also face the temptation to deaf out on what God is saying to us when it's inconvenient, that we also face the tendency to be ungrateful and lose sight of the good things that God has done for us, especially when we find ourselves in a place where our immediate situation is a difficult one. And we find ourselves saying, what did God ever do for me? We become blind to the whole thing and ungrateful. And we too can be drawn all too easily to the gods of our society, gods of money, success, celebrity, and all the other things that people make into such big things. So this is the second movement, betrayal. The third movement is that of judgment. Because, of course, Israel's betrayal carries consequences. And verses 5 to 7 spill out those consequences that are staring Israel in the face. There is war, there's destruction, there's foreign rule, there's exile from their own land. There is the whirlwind that is coming upon them. And so far, the first three parts of this history of God with his people, you'd have to say it's not a massive surprise. Anyone in the time of Hosea, who was reading this, would have kind of recognized that they would have heard it all before. It's well-trodden territory. But the next bit isn't. The next bit is a surprise. It's a huge surprise. And the fourth movement in the symphony is mercy. We're well into all this stuff about God's judgment when suddenly, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me, says the Lord. All my compassion is aroused, and I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man. I am the Holy One among you, and I will not come in wrath. I can't do it. I cannot bring myself to punish without mercy, says God. How can I give you up? Shades here surely of Hosea's agonizing love for Gomer. How can I treat you, says God, like Admah and Zeboiim? Now, Admah and Zeboiim were two of the cities of the plain alongside Sodom and Gomorrah. And you'll have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, even if you hadn't heard of Admah and Zeboiim, which sounds like it comes out of the magic roundabout, doesn't it? But Admah and Zeboiim were destroyed at the same time as Sodom and Gomorrah in what reads very much like a volcanic eruption. But the point is that they were sinful cities that were obliterated from the face of the earth. And God, looking at his sinful people, says, I can't do that to you. I cannot do it to you. Now, that might not sound all that extraordinary to us, but in the context of the Old Testament, it's actually quite new. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, Hosea's already cited two places in Israel's history of unrelenting judgment. There was Jezreel. And at Jezreel, everyone who had ever shaken hands with King Ahab and his family was wiped out in a spectacular bloodbath. It was an absolute bloodletting. And Hosea says about that in chapter 1, that was OTT. It was over the top. It went further in judgment than God ever, ever intended. Now, the accounts of that in 2 Kings don't actually spell out that point, but Hosea most certainly does. There has to be a measure, there has to be a respite in God's judgment. The other place that he cites is Achor, where another massacre had taken place shortly after the Israelites had come into the Promised Land, just after they had destroyed Jericho. And again, Hosea asserts that even in that place of relentless judgment, there will be hope. Now, that's stuff we were looking at 2 weeks ago. Now he spells it out again even clearer. There is life beyond the judgment of God. There is hope beyond the whirlwind. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, and I will not come in wrath. Now, there is judgment. There has to be. But it will not be, says Hosea, it will not be judgment without respite, because God cannot bring himself to do that. So what does this tell us? And I think it tells us something about three different things. The first thing is that it tells us, I think, something about the inspiration of Scripture. And I'm treading on ground that may be controversial here this morning. And if that's so, then. But this is how it looks to me. Sometimes Christians talk about the inspiration of the Bible as if every word and every part of the Bible is on exactly the same level. And I don't believe that that is true to Scripture itself. I believe that as we look at Scripture, there is a clear unity. The Old Testament and the New Testament belong together. They do. The Old Testament contains the background and the context that we need to have if we're going to understand what the coming of Jesus is all about. We can't ditch it. And all of the major themes of the New Testament are already there in the Old Testament. There is grace, there's judgment, there's holiness, there's forgiveness, there's sacrifice. And all of these things are there in the Old Testament just as they are in the New. But at the same time, there's clear development within Scripture. There's a development in terms of our understanding. Of course, we know after the New Testament so much more about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, the reason for his coming, than they ever could do in the Old Testament. There is a development from an old covenant based on law to a new covenant based more fully on grace. There is a development in their experience of forgiveness and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. There is a development in their understanding of life beyond death. If you read the Old Testament, a lot of the Old Testament, there is not really much expectation at all of anything after you die. Shall the dead praise you, asks the psalmist. Who's going to praise you in Sheol? When we meet the teaching of Jesus, there is also a development in the understanding of what God expects of us as human beings. And in Matthew chapter 5, which I think we're going to be looking at part of it in the next few weeks, Jesus goes through a whole series of Old Testament commandments. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, etc. And he says, in effect, in relation to all of those, that's fine as far as it goes, but actually God is looking for more than that. You've heard it said, but I say to you, there is more. When I was a wee lad, my parents had a slide projector and a screen. I know that 95% of you won't have any idea what a slide projector and a screen are, because this is strictly mid-20th century technology, and it's been it's gone, hasn't it? But there it is, and you see in there all the slides, the tiny little slides that go in front of the screen. We have one of these things. And every now and again, we would have an official showing of our holiday photos. We put up the sort of screen in the front room. We'd black out the curtains. We'd put up the projector, and all the slides would go in one after another. When you put a slide in the frame in the projector, it actually took 2 or 3 seconds for the celluloid, is it, to warm up and get into focus, therefore. The picture was all there from the moment that you put it in, but it was not yet in focus. It actually took a while before the thing snapped into focus, and you could see the thing absolutely clearly. Now, reject this if it doesn't help you, but for me, that's a helpful way of understanding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That the Old Testament is God's truth, and the picture is all there, but to begin with, it is not totally in focus. That comes with Jesus Christ, because he said, I am the truth and the way and the life. Well, not in that order, but he said that. One of the areas where this becomes a real issue is precisely in this area of God's judgment that we're talking about this morning. The Old Testament, of course, is very much concerned with God's holiness and God's judgment on sin. And so, of course, is the New Testament. God doesn't suddenly become warm, cuddly, and, unthreatening. He's not a safe, sort of cuddly toy suddenly. But in some of the ways that the Old Testament works out the ideas of holiness and judgment are a little bit of a problem. I'll give you an example. You read the opening chapters of Joshua, the book of Joshua, and what you actually see is that the Israelites in Canaan committed what you would call today ethnic cleansing. They wiped out entire populations, men, women, children, animals come to that. They felt that God was calling them to do that. It was judgment without measure. Now, does God want Christians to indulge in behavior like that today? I think we would be absolutely clear, 100%, there would be nobody in this church who would for a moment think that God actually wanted us to act like that. Clearly not. So it seems to me we can do one of two things with those troublesome texts. One is that we can argue that it was right for them in that situation, but it would not be right for us or for anybody else to do the same in today's world. If you like, we can say that God had different ways of working at different times in history. And that is possible to say. The alternative is where I personally stand. And that is to say that in the light of what God later revealed of himself, I don't believe that when the Israelites slaughtered whole populations of Canaanites, they fully understood the heart of God. I don't believe that they fully understood the heart of God at that stage. And on this reading, you see, Hosea is one of the first guys to reach this point of understanding that even as God exercises righteous judgment on sin, God in himself is torn apart by it because he never stops loving us. So this is saying something to us about putting its focus, the inspiration of Scripture, and how it hangs together. It tells us something about God's judgment itself. The God we see in the prophet of a prophecy of Hosea cannot make judgment his last words. He simply cannot bring himself to do it. There is judgment for sin, and there are consequences for sin. But there is always an open door for renewal and forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean that renewal and forgiveness are automatic. They do depend on our response. It did not mean, for instance, that the northern kingdom of Israel escaped disaster and exile. It didn't even mean that they actually came back home. The southern kingdom did after their exile in Babylon, but the northern kingdom never really did. Experiencing God's love still depends on our response. So this isn't a recipe for saying, you know, everybody's going to be all right in the end. It isn't a recipe for saying that everyone's going to get to heaven in the end. In theological lingo, it is not a recipe for universalism. But what does come into focus here is that in this life at least, God's judgment is never, never, never the last word. And there is always a way back to God if we will take it. Always an open door. And the third thing that, of course, it tells us something about is the character of God. In the teeth of the worst failure and sin that you and I are capable of, God never stops loving us. I seem to be saying this every week, but it's still true every week. Never. As Christians, we know that this is, we know this far better than Hosea ever could have done, because we live under the shadow of the cross. And we know that the eternal Son of God came into the world that had rejected him, not to condemn it, but to save it. We know that in the face of rejection by the leaders of God's people, in the face of rejection and prejudice and torture and humiliation, on the hill of Golgotha, with the crowd screaming abuse, with spit running down his face, with the soldiers shaking dice for his clothes, with even his friends, for the most part, having gone away and being nowhere to be seen. Even in that place, the eternal Son of God chose to give his life and his blood for us. And he came back loving us. I've called this morning's sermon Beyond the Whirlwind. Because beyond the whirlwind, God reveals himself to us as a God of unquenchable grace. There is a love for the lost. There are open arms to receive us. There is a way back home, and there is hope for the world. And it's rooted in the cross.